Let's turn to Romans 14. We're covering the same passage of Scripture today that we did last week. We'll move on to the rest of chapter 14 the week after today or next Sunday. However, we only covered the first four verses, really. And some of you weren't here, so good opportunity for me to do some review as well. That message I entitled it Concerning Scruples, and this I've entitled Principles Concerning Differing Opinions. There are four principles here that we can draw from the passage that will help us to deal with these issues. Let me just read the first 12 verses again then. This is the text for today. And now if you're looking at the Pew Bible, I know it says the same thing as this does. Do not pass judgment on another. It's kind of a theme of what's here. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, as we've been studying Romans, we've seen Christian behavior or conduct clearly set forth in chapters 12 and 13. And remember again that what we've seen there is based upon what Paul calls the mercies of God. That's the content of the first 11 chapters, is because of God's mercy in these great doctrinal truths. Our election, the work of Christ and the cross, the forgiveness of sins, all that is there, all that we have studied is by God's mercy, and therefore it is reasonable and rational that we would dedicate the rest of our days of life to serving Him, presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And so we've had these very specific instructions in those two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, that clearly we can know what the will of God is. But there are areas of conduct that are not so clearly explained in Scripture. And this will lead some to hold scruples or opinions. What a scruple is, an opinion about an area of conduct that is not so clearly spelled out in Scripture. One who holds a Scripture would be of the opinion that if he engaged in this or that conduct or behavior, God would be displeased with it. Others who would not hold that scruple would not feel the same way about it. And what's so useful about this passage is that it explains how Christians with differing and conflicting opinions in we call it gray areas, are to treat one another. Again, John Murray, in his fine commentary on Romans, makes this statement that this passage of Scripture will enable us to deal with every area of scrupulosity that might come along in the church. And I think he's right. Now, again, we need to look at this in the historical context of what was going on among these Christians in the church at Rome. Clearly, there were differing opinions about the propriety of eating meat. And the one with scruples said that he could only eat vegetables, and he felt that if he did otherwise, it would be offensive to God, and I suspect he rather thought that it would be offensive if others did it as well. Look at verse 2 again. Here it is. One person believes he may eat anything. I mean, all kinds of meats. No limit to what he can eat. While the weak person eats only vegetables. And notice what was said also here. Paul identifies this person with the scruple, the only vegetables, as he's weak. Notice what he said in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. Now, we want to be clear here that when Paul considers this one weak in faith, he is not saying that he is weak in what we would call saving faith. May be very strong in that area. And this is not a question of whether one has faith to be saved or not. That's not what Paul means. But when Paul speaks of this person as being weak in faith, he means that he is limited in his ability to see that the cross of Christ has freed him from certain limitations. He doesn't see that. Now, again, I think this is probably the best way to try to understand what's the background of these people that's brought this about. Probably this person who is weak in faith, and by the way, you want to notice, it's worth noting that Paul doesn't identify himself of being of that opinion. He's with the group that seems to be with the group that can eat all kinds of things. But probably this person whom he describes as weak and eats only vegetables, probably he's from a Jewish background. And here he finds himself in a largely Gentile church. I think as I've read Romans, it clearly seems to me the makeup of the church is primarily Gentile, not Jewish, but there's Jews there too. And these Gentiles have not been raised with any kind of restrictions about what they can eat as far as their religious background, which comes from idolatry, I suppose, if they had any faith at all. But this Jewish convert to Christianity, you see, he was raised with those Old Testament dietary laws. And we looked at the passage in Leviticus 11 that spells some of that out last week. Laws about certain meats that could be eaten, but others that couldn't. Certain fish couldn't, some couldn't. Certain birds and even insects. It's all spelled out there. And this person, and I know he talks about all, it seems to be all meats are a concern to him, which goes beyond even Leviticus 11, but maybe he's really very scrupulous. He didn't want to take any chance that he might offend God by what he would eat. And I think that's the background. That's the best possible background of understanding what has brought this situation about. He has probably been taught, I mean, if he's been exposed to Paul, I'm sure that he has been taught by now that the cross of Christ has set aside all of these Old Testament ceremonial laws. They don't need to be observed anymore. The old system is becoming obsolete. But in spite of that, he really hasn't come to the point where he can partake and not violate his conscience. I have seen that in so many people. I've seen that even in doctrinal issues. I've taught people just clearly from the Word that such and such is doctrinally correct, and I see them struggle. I've seen former Adventists struggle so with the Sabbath. So I understand how difficult this can be. Look at verse 3. Here's the situation. What they're doing at this point that Paul wants to correct. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So the one who sees that he can eat all kinds of things, he may tend to look down on the one who thinks he can just eat vegetables. He would say, he is so narrow-minded. Why doesn't he get it? But on the other hand, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So this is the other side of it. The one who feels that he would offend God if he ate anything besides vegetables, he tends to pass judgment on the brother who doesn't share that scruple and eats all kinds of things. He would probably look at him and say, it just seems to me like there's a lot of worldly license going on here. And Paul is trying to correct this and counseling how they should respond to one another, and it's two things. The first is in that directive, welcome him. If you were here last week, I talked a little bit about that. It says in the first verse, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then he turns it around, tells them in verse 3, the one who abstains, not to pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And I mentioned that the Greek word there, proslambanos, a rather strong term, it's been heightened by the use of a preposition, pros, attached to the verb. It's really more than just accept him or receive him, it's welcome him. Paul says, esteem him in the faith. He is your brother. And don't let these kind of things become a determination of one's spirituality. So they are to accept one another. And I take it there that in doing that, they're not to try to force their own opinion on the other side. The second thing is what you see in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Be careful of becoming this person's judge. It's not our prerogative to do what only God can do, which is judge. Of course, that's not to say that we never make judgments in the church. We must certainly judge matters that are clearly sinful and take some action sometimes. There's a such thing as church discipline. That's not what this is all about at all. So those are the two correctives. Let's move ahead now to verse 5. Here's another issue. There's another scruple here about holy days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I don't think that what Paul is dealing with here is when to observe your day of worship, whether it's the first day of the week or the last day of the week. I don't think that's the issue here at all. I think it's over holy days. And once again, probably the background is the same as before. Here is a Jewish convert to Christianity. He's now become a part of this Jewish Gentile church. But in his background, he was raised to respect and honor certain feast days. Very important. All his life, perhaps, as a small child even, he has been brought to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. And even though it's true the cross has abrogated this, his heart and his conscience still see some significance in that, and he feels a need to honor that in some way. And here's something I find very interesting. Turn to Acts chapter 20, and I might be misunderstanding Paul's actions here, but if there was anybody at all who understood that the cross has put away all of this Old Testament ceremonial law and the necessity of it. It would be Paul, the apostle. He taught these things so clearly. But look at this about Paul himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 16. It says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hasting to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." This is his third missionary journey. He's been teaching these things a long time now. And yet, for some reason, he feels in this, he really wants to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost also has a great Christian understanding by now. And maybe it's for witness, but it just makes me kind of think that Paul still had something in his own heart that he wanted to be there. And I think in our own contemporary day of churches that observe Lent, some do, others don't, we don't. And I see no need to observe the season of Lent, but I certainly don't see anything wrong with churches that think that that's helpful to them and honoring to God. So that's some application we can make of days, even today, or holy seasons. But we should note here, I think, I'm impressed with Paul's flexibility, how conciliatory he is about these matters. However, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you will see him less than conciliatory. "If anybody says meat or drink or holy days somehow are necessary for salvation, then he really jumps on that, because that's adding works to the gospel message." So you'll see him taking a different attitude about some of the same issues if you turn to Galatians or Colossians. But here, this has nothing to do with salvation. Now, let me give you these four principles that I think are so helpful in this passage for helping us how a Christian should relate to another Christian who doesn't share the same opinion on these kind of gray areas or that are not so clearly spelled out in Scripture. And the first one, we've already seen it. In fact, we've already seen two of them. The first one is to welcome one another. It is when there are these differences of opinion, we are to accept, receive, and esteem one another. Think about the fact that we share the same saving faith in Christ. And think about the fact that we're going to inhabit heaven together forever. And so that's clearly been stated already in those opening verses. And again, I would say that it seems to me that Paul would have these persons not try to change the other person's opinion. Although I really think that it's good that we educate ourselves through reading Scripture. Sometimes we might change an opinion about something simply through the reading of Scripture. But for the most part, it's been my observation that people usually hold to these scruples or non-scruples pretty much. They don't change too much. Here's the second principle, and this we'll find in verse 6 here, is that we need to recognize the other person's good intention. That people are holding to their scruple or not holding to their scruple because they're trying to please God. Look at verse 6. Let's read it here and think about it. "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God." So here's again the one who feels he can eat all kinds of things. He can eat all these meats. And he gives thanks to God that he can do that. He appreciates all the good things that God has given him to eat. While the one who abstains, who doesn't eat the meat, and feels he should eat only vegetables, he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He too is thankful that he has these vegetables to eat. And so each side, you see, has the same motivation. They are trying to do as best to how they understand things in these debatable areas, trying to do what they think is right. Now I want to say some things again about what I think is, as what I've seen through the years, has been an issue with Christians. We don't have this issue about eating meat. It's a health issue, or people just don't like meat. But I don't know anybody that, myself, that would refrain from eating meat because it's a spiritual issue to them. But there's this issue about alcoholic beverages. And I stated that I don't share that scruple. And just this morning, I was reading in Psalm 104, verse 15. It said, God has given to man wine to gladden the heart. That's what it says. And I see statements like that in Scripture. But I think there are some good reasons why a person might not drink wine or have a glass of beer. Let me give you those reasons. First of all, he might not drink because he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the taste. I tell you, my wife Jan doesn't like the taste of it. So that's a good reason not to drink it. A second good reason is perhaps he's a person who tends toward alcoholism. And there are those persons. And if that is true of a person, he needs to stay far away from this temptation. And of course, the scriptures are very clear about the abuse of alcohol, and drunkenness is a serious sin. A third good reason is the one that we've been looking at, that one holds this scruple. One genuinely feels that if he partakes of alcohol, he will be offending his God. A good reason not to drink it. But now I want to give you what I consider not a good reason, and I've seen it. I call it peer pressure. It's not a good reason to refrain simply because trying to please other people. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And one of those snares that comes into picture with something like this is the snare of legalism, which distorts the gospel. Now let me give you a good example of this that comes from R.C. Sproul's commentary on the book of Romans. He tells of a time that he was invited to go with some Christian folk to a restaurant. So they got all seated there, and the waiter came to take their order. And he said, "Would anybody like to begin with a glass of wine?" And Dr. Sproul writes in his commentary that one of the women, who must have been kind of like a spokesperson, said, "We are Christians. We don't drink wine." Now, what does that convey to that waiter about what makes you a Christian? It's not the gospel. Because the gospel has nothing to do with our works, whatever they might be. And I would hope that he was wise enough to know better, but many people might conclude that you become a Christian by following a list of do's and don'ts. Rather than what we know is true, it's the cross of Christ and the grace of God that makes us a Christian. Dr. Sproul writes in his commentary that he said nothing. But he really wanted to say to the waiter, "I'll have a glass of wine, please." But he didn't. But I think this brings out that we need to be careful of our intentions. And if our intention is to please God, then whatever the scruple might be, or the non-scruple, that's the important thing. We need to look at people's good intentions and honor that. The third reason here is one we've already seen, but it's in verses 7 and 9. We need to recognize that our brother belongs to God. He is his servant, not ours. In fact, we put it this way, he's God's property. He doesn't belong to us. Look at these verses, beginning verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's key right there. Think of that. We are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We really are the Lord's. We belong to him. We are his servants. In fact, there's a sense in which all people belong to the Lord. I want to read from Psalm 24. The first verse reads this way, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So all persons belong to the Lord because of the fact that they are part of his creation. He created them. All persons belong to the Lord. How much more then does a Christian belong to the Lord? Because we are his not only by creation, but by redemption. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So we need to recognize that, remember that our brother doesn't belong to us, belongs to the Lord, and we do as well. And that makes a significant contribution to how we view these things. Then the fourth principle is found in these last verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, whereas God will be our brother's judge, and he will be our judge as well. Let me read those verses again. Beginning in verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" And there you see both sides of it again. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account to him of himself to God." What we're looking at here in this judgment seat of God is the final judgment, where Christ will come in the second coming. He will raise all persons and gather all persons who have ever lived, and even those who are alive at that time, before his throne. And we normally focus in that judgment upon the judgment of unbelievers. The great white throne judgment, as it is spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And we should focus upon that. And the truth that is taught there, that those persons' names are not found written in the book of life. And the books will be opened and they will be judged according to the deeds that are in the books, and God knows all things from beginning of end to the end of life, and they were judged accordingly and cast into the lake of fire. That's an awesome thing. It's hard to even contemplate it, but it's true. And that's what we often focus on when we think of the final judgment. But there's also a judgment for believers. In verse 12, he said, "Each of us, as Christians, will give an account of himself to God." Let me read this. It's a quote from something I read this week. I think it's very good. "Christians, of course, will not face the threat of condemnation at God's judgment seat, as will unbelievers. But as Paul says, each of us will give account of himself to God. All believers will be asked to explain their actions and the underlying motives, and will receive rewards based on God's evaluation." I think that's a good statement and a correct assessment of some of what we can understand about this, although I think that there's a limit to what we can understand about it. But let me share this with you. The word judgment seat here, those two English words, judgment seat, are the translation of one Greek word, bema. And this word is not used of a judge's seat like in a court of law, like that great white throne judgment. It's a different word. This word bema, as it was used in ancient literature, was used of a referee, or at least the seat upon which sat a man who was a referee or a judge at an athletic contest, like the ancient Olympics. And it was for this person on the bema seat to reward the winner in a race or an athletic or a wrestling contest or whatever it was. He would reward the winner with a laurel wreath given from this bema seat. Also, it was for him to disqualify those participants in the contest who broke the rules. I think it's correct that whatever else we might say about this judgment seat of Christ, God will reward faithful service at that time. And think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," or could withhold reward that might have been possible for those who have not been so faithful. Another passage that you can look at if you want to explore this a little further is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. And I do think that that passage has exactly in mind the same thing as here. So that is the fourth principle that ought to help us in these differing opinions. And are we faithfully following God's will in how we treat our brethren in these differing opinions? So these are the four principles. Let us welcome one another, and let us not try to force our opinions on someone else. Let us recognize the good intentions that someone has who holds a different scruple or non-scruple than we do. Either that person's trying to please God as much as we are, at least that's the way it should be. And then third, let us recognize that we're not someone else's master. The Lord is their master. Then recognize that God will bring all things to judgment in His own good time at the return of Christ. We have a little bit more. We'll finish this subject next time about not putting a stumbling block in a brother's way. And so next time I think we will finish the last part of verse of chapter 14. The book of Romans, I'm just so impressed with Paul's teaching here. It is a marvelous, marvelous book and letter for knowing our doctrine and knowing our conduct as well.